Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This message has been flying around in my heart for a while now. And then I didn't know exactly where to go with it. And this last week I had a brother that sits on the presbytery board with me, Pastor Dick Van Huss, who pastors New Life Assembly in Winchester, shared a story that when I heard it, I wept. I've read it four or five times since and I've wept every time. It profoundly affected me and it galvanized this message this morning. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who needed no emphasis. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In case you haven't guessed it, the title of this message is The Importance of One. Father, I ask you, God, to break our hearts for what breaks yours. I ask you, God, to cause us to be a people that are moved to faith and action, that we would go beyond words in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So most of the Bible is stories about one person. There's some about mass revivals and nations being dealt with and thousands coming to faith. But even within those stories, you find that God highlighted individuals that profoundly impacted those big things. Of course, Adam affected all of us, right? Very profoundly. Abraham, our father of faith, Moses, Joseph, David, Gideon, Joshua, Caleb, Peter, Paul, and of course Jesus. All of those people literally affected nations and changed the entire world. But I don't think most of them, except maybe Jesus, knew they were doing that when they did it. So, are we good here? Can everybody hear me? Okay. And so it is very easy for us to underestimate the significance of one person's life, either another's or our own. So we say things like, "Well, who am I?" Or, "Who are they?" Or, "What difference would it make?" But to do that is to ignore the Bible, ignore history, and to miss what God could do with you. Now, I'm going to ask the sound booth to turn my clock on because I'll go really long if somebody doesn't. So, Everett Edward Hale, "I'm only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do." I love that. So I've only got three little points today. Number one, The power of one to influence. Every one of us has incredible influence upon multiple people. Our influence can be used for good or for evil. One can infect or affect. One can encourage or discourage. In our text, the Pharisees and the scribes were influencing people for evil with their complaints while Jesus was ministering life to the sinners. Verse 1 said, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The very people Jesus came to save were all drawn near to him, which was the goal, but these guys didn't see it that way. One act of faith can release the anointing. One act of obedience can change the flow of a service. One gossip can destroy a reputation. One standing strong when others are quitting can cause victory. One speaking blessing can change a curse. One speaking positive when others are negative can give people hope. One praise can change an entire atmosphere. One generous giver can change a direction. One soul winner can change a destiny. One phone call or prayer can stop a suicide. One drop of the Savior's blood can save the worst sinner. I know that by personal experience. And I could go on and give a long list. You get my point. So even our words can cause life or death. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Never overestimate your importance, but also never ever underestimate your importance. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live." You have a choice today of your influence. If it's going to influence for good or if it's going to influence for evil, you have that choice every single day. We have multiple examples of people who have influenced for evil, both in the Bible and all throughout history. Of course, we know Hitler has quite a bit of influence for evil, right? Saddam Hussein, Joseph Stalin, Mao Tse-tung, lesser known names like Bashir, Biden, and others who agreed to the mass murder of babies. Say, "Pastor, why are you getting political?" That's not a political statement. Those men's influences are responsible for millions of children being murdered in the womb. And those who agree with them are in the same category. But the influence of righteous, spirit-filled men and women for eternity far outweighs that of the influence of evil. But they're a lot harder to find. Joshua tells us that one can put 1,000 to flight, and two can put 10,000 to flight. That's pretty good multiplication, I think. So I believe that your light is far more influential than the enemy's darkness. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the prophet is correcting King Asa for making a foolish decision. And he says, "For the eyes of the Lord," for 2 Chronicles 16:9, "the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore from now on you shall have wars." God is still looking for hearts that are loyal to him. His eyes are searching the earth. It indicates that it's a little rare for him to find that guy. Asa had an opportunity to influence for the kingdom of God, and he acted foolishly. And so the people who died in these wars and their families all paid the price. You can never tell what one word, one act of kindness and love or standing and being faithful can have on somebody. I love this old story about Henry Ward Beecher. He was a preacher back in the late 1800s, I believe. And one time he exchanged pulpits with a country preacher. And there was a terrible snowstorm and he rode his horse. This is how far back it was. He rode his horse through drifts to get to the church. He got to the church, put his horse in the stable, went in the church. Nobody was there. He went up and he sat down behind the pulpit and waited a few minutes, and one guy came in the back door and he sat down in the back of the church. So he decided, well, I'm just going to preach. And so he had a whole service. He got up and he preached as if the house was full. And at the end of the service, he bowed his head and he prayed and he wanted to get down and meet this guy. And he looked up and the guy had already left. So fast forward 20 years, he's in a village. And this guy comes up to him and says, Dr. Beecher, and called his name. And he said, I don't remember you. He said, I suppose not, but we spent 2 hours together in a house alone once in a storm. He said, I don't recall it. When was it? He said, do you remember preaching 20 years ago in such and such a place to a single person? He said, oh, yes, yes, yes. I've wanted to meet him ever since. Are you that guy? And he said, yes, I'm the man, and that sermon saved my soul, made a minister of me, and yonder is my church. The converts of that sermon, sir, are all over Ohio. One preacher preached to one guy with who knows the eternal results. I'm sure he didn't think that. Back in the Old Testament, there was another time in the nation of Israel where they had all gotten lukewarm and they were trying to serve idols and God at the same time, which is what everybody tries to do at some point. So they went to war against the Philistines and they still had the Ark of God, but they had the Ark of God as kind of a superstitious lucky charm. And they took it into battle with them thinking they couldn't lose, and the Philistines captured the Ark, which is kind of bizarre. And then there's the bizarre story in 1 Samuel 5, 2 through 4. Said, then the Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Read the rest of that story. It's bizarre. We're not going to focus on that today. But the point is that the heathen, the Philistines, captured the Ark and brought it in and put it side by side with their gods, with their God, in their God's temple. It looks like the Philistines today are capturing everything that is holy in our land. But I want you to know we've been here before. Before the first great awakening, if you read the writings of that time, the whole country was given over to immorality and drunkenness and murder. And then the Great Awakening hit and all of the society was transformed for decades. But then as several decades went by, people began to fall back into all that stuff again. Then the second Great Awakening hit. Again, culture and institutions were completely transformed in America. And for decades, the kingdom of God was at the forefront. And then around 1900, the rise of the anarchist and the Bolsheviks and the communists in Russia. And during that time, if you read the writings of the secular people during that period, they predicted the end of Christianity. By the way, anarchist, another name for them today is Antifa. They predicted the end of Christianity, but then around 1906, suddenly, a one-eyed black man and some Hispanics and some Asians and a few white people got together and began to pray in a place called Azusa Street in South Carolina, which wasn't done. Several races coming together and praying for God to touch this land. And that was the beginning of the great Azusa Street awakening. And God poured out His Spirit in that place, and it spread all over the entire world, and millions of people were swept into the kingdom of God. That is pointed to as the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Azusa Street. But everything looked pretty bleak before that happened. And then a few decades passed, and the 60s got here, the wonderful sexual revolution, the infamous sexual revolution. And all the media and the cool people of that time were saying that the next generation will be the most unchristian ever. And then suddenly, the Jesus movement and the charismatic renewal hit, and millions of people were swept into the kingdom of God between the 70s and the 90s in that era, and the church, new churches just flooded the country. And now we're back in a place similar. I believe that the Philistines will never win against God's true church. We have permitted politicians to divide us and pervert our outlook and our identity and our authority. And I'm going to say something that's very politically incorrect, especially for an old white guy like me to say it. But I'm going to say it because it's truth. There is no white church. There is no black church. There is no brown church. There is no Asian church. There is one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you're not in that church, you're not in church. Amen. I believe, I really believe this, that we're about to see God show up in a way we've never seen before. Now, I prefer rapture. Might be any day. But if the rapture doesn't happen, I believe we're about to see God show up in a way we've never seen before. But first, He is purifying His church of the idols that we've allowed to stand beside His ark, beside His presence. Dagon and the ark stood side by side, and that's where the church is right now. Two objects can't occupy the same space. In other words, your dream and your nightmare can't occupy the same space. The prophetic and pathetic can't be in the same place. Truth and lies and hate and love can't occupy the same space. Sin and holiness, grace and legalism, past and future can't live in the same place. Forgiveness and unforgiveness, faith and fear cannot occupy the same space beside the Lord. Right now, the church is standing next to moral relativism, standing next to an agenda of deconstruction that would tear down the pillars of faith, dig up the foundations that our fathers have laid, and unravel all of our moral fabric. Right now, we stand beside that pagan God that would have us be an echo chamber for everybody's little truth. We stand next to lies and compromise. But John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The truth is what sets you free. We must not, and I underline those words, must not be politically correct, because people's eternities are at stake. There is only one name whereby people can be saved. And that name is what? Jesus. There's only one way, and His name is Jesus. There is only one truth, and His name is Jesus, the Word of God. Period. I'm going to do all kinds of politically incorrect stuff. Is that okay? I know you don't mind. Revelation right here. There are only two genders. Only. Any sexual relationship outside of one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage is sin. Heaven and hell are equally real. And if you don't repent of sin and follow Jesus by grace through faith, you will die in your sin, not go to heaven, and you will go to hell. Am I saying that plain enough? I am honestly sick and tired of hearing, I think, I hope, I'm inclined to believe, I just feel, or we can't talk about that because it'll offend people from the pulpit. I'm sick of hearing those things from the pulpit. I'm offended at people that are easily offended. We need men and women who are full of God's Spirit, who will boldly preach from the well of their spirit the word that has been put in there by the Holy Spirit without compromise, and be able to say, thus saith the Lord, no ifs, ands, buts about it. This is what the Lord says. Your opinion doesn't matter. If Dagon is occupying your space, he must fall before what is holy and consecrated to God. In Joshua's day, he said it real direct and real plain to his generation. I hope to be one of the few preachers today who say the same thing. Choose this day who you will serve. If God is God, serve God. If Baal is God, go serve your Baals. But quit putting them side to side in the same temple. Choose who you'll serve. I'll have no other gods before me, God said. So if you have one of your idols standing beside the ark, God is not pleased. And it is polluting the presence of the Lord in your life and in the life of the church. Well, Pastor, I've actually had people say this to me. Pastor, you're not going to attract very many people to your church unless you're more accepting and don't talk about certain things. People, more than one person has said that to me in person to my face. Not to mention Facebook. I mean, I lost count on Facebook. So if we had a TV camera, I'd say, zoom in real close. Read my lips. I don't care. God has not called me to be an attractor of people who want to be affirmed and soothed in their sin. He's called me to preach the gospel. Period. I'd rather have 100 saved disciples of Christ than 1,000 lukewarm half-Christians who think they're okay. There's a lot of lukewarm Christians who think they're okay, and they are not okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" That's a awesome statement. That should make us all have a bit of a tremble in our hearts. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm talking about. If you're gay or straight or an alcoholic or a drug addict or into whatever kind of weird sin you're into, I do accept you. I love you. I'll sit down with you and have a meal. I'll laugh at your jokes if they're funny. I'll talk. I'll spend time. I have some friends who aren't Christians that I love them. I love their company. I love their personality. But I will not and I will never, ever, ever accept your sin as being okay. I will rebuke it. I will call you to repentance and I'll do it to my dying breath because I love you. Well, Pastor, if you reject my sin, that if you reject my sexuality, that's who I am. You heard that? You're hearing that from the father of lies. It's a lie. You are a precious soul that Almighty God created to walk in true love and holiness with Him. Sin has twisted your identity. But Jesus has all power to restore you to sonship and make you a new creation in Christ. Old things can be passed away. All things can become new. And everything that you think you are can be different. You are not locked into your sin. Your sin is twisting and destroying and perverting your life, but Jesus can make you a new creation. Who believes that today? Amen. Amen. The second point today is that the impact of one is the impact of one who will act in faith. I just spilled water on my shirt. By the way, last week I got up here and my shirt was tucked up in my belt. I noticed it on a live stream and nobody told me. You let me preach the whole time like that. We're family. You can just say, "Hey, Pastor, fix your shirt." I'll appreciate it. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." The command to go into all the world, the command to lay hands on the sick and see them recover is also the promise to empower you to do it. You and I just need to go to the one lost sheep, knowing that one times infinity equals infinity. Me and Jesus are a majority. I'm not suggesting by that that we're lone rangers. The harvest is great and the laborers are few still, and we need every hand on deck working together to rescue those that are perishing. But here's the problem. So many of us are so focused on what we don't have and what we don't know that we're the frozen chosen instead of the going and gathering. But let me tell you, what you already have that God has deposited in you is more powerful than what's missing. You have a faith that moves mountains. You have a shout that can bring down walls. You have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You have peace that passes understanding. You have grace that is sufficient for everything. You have an anointing that destroys every yoke. You have a gift that can't be revoked. You have mercies that are new every morning. You have the strength of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You really do. That's not just pulpit preaching. That's absolute truth. If you serve God with what you have, He'll take care of everything you need. Has anybody found that to be the truth, to be the case in your life? Of course. There's a story in the Bible of the woman with the issue of blood, and she can teach us a whole lot. In Mark chapter 5, well, I've got it right here. in Mark chapter 5. Jesus was on his way to heal somebody. He was actually on his way to heal somebody else. She wasn't on his radar. He wasn't even looking her way. She was behind him. He was on his way to do something else. Jesus had passed her by. But she wouldn't be denied. In Mark chapter 5, verse 27, it says, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him. This woman had been sick 12 years and had gone broke trying to get well. She came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. The King James says hem of his garment. For she said, if only I can may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Now here was an unclean woman that was supposed to stay indoors, that was touching men, that was coming out in public, going through a crowd. They could in some ways have even stoned her for doing this. But she was not going to be denied. And she pressed through the crowd until she touched him. We sit and we pray, and I'm as guilty as anybody. We pray, Lord, touch us once again. Lord, revive us again. Lord, just pour out your spirit on us. By the way, he already has. And I know what we mean when we pray all that. But the problem is we sit motionless. We sit unmoving, expecting him to come move us. But there comes a point of desperation where you don't wait for God to touch you, but you break through whatever barrier or crowd you've got to until you touch him. Did you know that she touched off a hem of the garment revival? Just a couple of chapters later in Mark 6:56, it says, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Where do you think they got that idea? They got that from that groundbreaker that broke through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment and got healed. And everybody said, oh, if we can just touch the hem of his garment, we'll get healed. She was the conduit, if you will, for thousands of people being healed in the same manner that she was. But I'm sure she had no clue that that would happen. She just was desperate and would not be denied. We have to cast off this entitlement mentality that abuses grace. Well, God's already done it all. We don't have to do anything. Beloved, that does not mean you do nothing. With your faith, you touch God. By living a holy, healed, humble life, you touch God. The way you treat people touches God. Your compassion on others touches God. When you reconcile righteousness and justice, you touch God. When you worship in spirit and in truth, you touch God. With your thoughts and your words and your actions, you can touch God. We've got to lose, and I'm going to use a strong word, we've got to lose this perverted idea of God's sovereignty that says, well, there's nothing we can do. God's will's being done. If God wants people to be saved, they'll get saved. Nothing I can do about it. That's a perversion of the sovereignty of God. Evil people have taken over our government because a sleeping church let them. Hell is being populated with souls because the people of God are uncomfortable interrupting their stroll to the cliff. Jesus was on his way when this woman broke through. He was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, a 12-year-old girl. When in Mark 5, right after the woman but the issue was healed. Verse 35, it says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Most of us probably would have said something like, man, if that woman hadn't stopped me, I could have maybe got there and done some good. But Jesus didn't say. He said, just believe. Verse 39, when he got to the house, it says, when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. If you read the rest of the story, what'd they do? They laughed him to scorn. You know what Jesus, meek and mild, you know what Jesus, the one who would never reject anybody, did? He said, get out of here. Every one of you that doesn't believe what I just said, leave. He kicked people out of church. Jesus would never do that. Okay, you can believe that. He kicked them out, and of course he took a few disciples that did believe what he said, and he raised her from the dead. The enemy is declaring the church in America to be dead. But God is saying, no, they're just sleeping. The enemy is saying that we will be so marginalized in the future that we'll have no influence on culture. I'm here to tell you, we've been marginalizing ourselves for a long time now. Some in church are agreeing with them, though. Now you have people that think it's okay to not go to church. I'm not talking about people during this COVID thing who feel, you know, they need to stay home for a while. I'm talking about people who, I think they call them the duns. They're done with church. But they still love Jesus. The world outside and inside the church is full of prophesiers. That's my favorite new word. Full of prophesiers. In the last century, Vladimir Lenin prophesied that communism will outlie Christianity. In the 1930s, Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's propaganda minister, said the Third Reich will outlast the Church of Jesus Christ. A rock band in the 60s, who I won't name, but their spokesman was John Lennon, said the Beatles were receiving and would continue to receive more worship than the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost combined. Well, in the year of our Lord, 2021, January the 31st, Lenin is dead, the Soviet Union is gone, the Nazis are gone, the Beatles aren't even a band, but the Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well and filling every nook and cranny of the world and society in a greater way than ever in the history of the world. You know what I read last week about China? It blew my mind. The Communist Party there is really upset and concerned, and so they've increased the persecution on the church again in China. You know why? They said they're almost about to hit 300 million believers. 300 million believers. And of course, you know, the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. God is not asleep. The church is asleep. But the church, I believe, in America is about to wake up. God is dealing with our Dagons. I still believe no weapon formed against us will prosper. I believe that the latter glory is going to be greater than the former glory. I believe that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Don't you? Absolutely. Amen. I encourage you not to reiterate the words of the enemy over your children or the people around you. When they go astray, when they are off into sin or some weird thing that the world around them is getting them into, don't see them as dead. They're sleeping and they need somebody to speak life over them. There's plenty of people speaking death over them. See, I mean this when I say this. I don't see drug addicts, alcoholics, prostitutes, perverts, homosexuals, fornicators, adulterers. I see apostles, pastors, prophets, evangelists, teachers, elders, deacons, worship leaders, healers, miracle workers, godly fathers, godly mothers, godly business owners, godly employees. I see what God wants those people to be. And until they're 6 foot in the ground, Jesus can save anybody out of anything in any way that he wants to. There's a movie that came out in January or April of 2019. The name of it is Breakthrough. Has anybody seen this movie? Breakthrough? I need to see it. I haven't seen it yet. But I know the story. True story. In January of 2015 in St. Louis, three boys were playing ice hockey on a pond. The ice breaks, all three of them fall in the water. They come, the rescuers come and they rescue two of them, but they can't find the third one. They called for divers. The divers went down and after about 20 minutes, the last diver was about to give up and come out and he hears a voice underwater. He hears a voice that says very clearly, "I'm over here. Look over here." He went toward the voice and he found the boy. He pulled him out. Zero brain activity, zero heartbeat. By the time they got him to the hospital, I think he had been dead about 45 minutes. But he was a kid, so they kept working on him. Finally, after 1 hour and 9 minutes, they called it. They turned off all the machines. About that time, Mama came blowing into the emergency room. "Where's my boy? Where's my baby?" And the doctor took her aside and explained how they'd done everything they could. They tried as hard as they could, but they weren't able to save him. Now, she had been in a Beth Moore Bible study about believing God and was learning to speak life. I'm so sorry for John MacArthur and those other people that don't like women preachers, but that's where she'd been. She came in and she saw her baby on the table. And immediately the scripture came to her mind that said, "If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will make alive your mortal body." She went over and grabbed her son's feet and she shouted. She didn't pray. She shouted so loud that everyone on the whole emergency room floor clearly heard what she said. And she shouted, "Holy Spirit, bring my son back to life right now." The nurse testified that when she did that, some kind of force knocked her and the guy filling the death certificate out back from the table. All the machines in the ER turned on. And then the nurse said, "I've got a heartbeat." That isn't the most amazing thing, which is pretty amazing. It is 16 days later, he walked out of the hospital. He was totally cleared by doctors 40 days later with not a single issue, not even a tick. No therapy, totally normal. It is the only medically documented and verifiable resurrection in the modern era that I know of. This is icing on the cake. The doctor's report, he had to fill out a report about this, and he wrote, "Reason for unexplained resurrection of boy that was completely physiologically dead, the space, holy space, spirit, exclamation point. That was the doctor's report. That boy is now about 20 years old attending Bible college. I'd say that'd be a good place for him to go, wouldn't you? My last point, the value of one lost person. The value of one lost person. Look at our text again, starting with verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Over one sinner who repents. I want you to notice that Jesus is emphasizing seeing one, looking for one. And I want to ask you, I want to ask us to lose your crowd focus and get eyes for one. I want to ask you to be faithful to see the one, to minister to the one, to even look for the one. Don't be like the Pharisees in verse 1 and 2 of our text who complain about how others ought to be living out their Christianity. Of course, they were using themselves as the measuring stick. And don't be like the Sadducees on the other extreme who are sad representations of Christ that think that reaching people means you get drunk with them and fornicate and party and accept all manner of evil so you can show love and not offend anybody. I think that makes the Holy Spirit sick. But I want to encourage us, you, me, all of us, to be a Christ you see. Not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, but a Christ you see. Care more about people than your place in the community. Care more about the lost than your lawn. Care more about sinners than your status. Care more about showing compassion than your comfort. Let me ask this question. In your family, how many of your children do you consider expendable? Who's got 6 kids in here? Anybody got 6 kids? You have 5? Okay, we'll just have a conversation. Everybody else can listen in. How many of your 5 kids, is it okay with you if one is lost as long as the other 4 are going to heaven? Never. Why not? I mean, 4 out of 5, that's pretty good odds. You got 4? What? I mean, that's like an impossible question to answer, right? How can you say, well, at least I got 4 of them saved, and so the other one's going to hell. I can be happy with that. Of course you can't be happy with that. What parent could be happy with that? Ever. That's your child. How do you think Jesus feels about those he suffered for, was tortured for, died for? And somebody, people who are biblically ignorant, I have to say, would ask the question, well, why doesn't he just save them? He's all powerful. Why doesn't he just save those people? And I actually have a good answer for that. You know why? He did. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus died and tasted death for everyone. But here's the rub. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even though Jesus died for everybody and Jesus wants everybody in heaven with him, he cannot repent for anybody. If people will not accept what he did, he cannot save them. You mean Jesus can't do something? Yep. He cannot repent for you, and he cannot accept him for you. That is completely and totally in your bailiwick. Not only that, here is his remedy. He saved you. Now he wants you to tell them. That's his plan. That's his method for saving the world. You and me. Well, I'm not comfortable, Pastor. I'm not an expert or an extrovert like you or Rodney or some of these other people. That's just not my gift. I'll just let others do that. You don't have to tell me if you're one of those people that say that, because I know that probably at least half of you have said that, if not more. But, you know, we're a little light on the crowd this week. I'm going to try to lighten it up for next week, because I might hurt your feelings here in the next few things I say. None of these things I just said are the reason that you don't share Jesus with people. You ready? The reason you don't is, number one, and I'm in this category sometimes myself. Number one, you're a disobedient child. Number two, you don't actually care. You may feel sorry for him, but you don't actually care. And number three, you don't really see them. Because if you saw them like Jesus sees them, you would care like Jesus cares. And you would chuck all your excuses and obey God and minister to that one in spite of your discomfort, your anxiety, and all your reasons. Now, you might not like what I say, but I promise you I'm always going to tell you the truth. And I just told you some serious truth right there. And I fall into the same category myself, often. But I believe that God is calling us to make a change in this realm. Every single one of us. It has nothing to do with your personality. Has nothing to do with your ability or giftings. It has to do with you simply obeying God and caring about the one. Now I want to close with this story that, quite honestly, last week just wrecked me. I don't even know if I'll get through it again. I've been trying to steel myself. That's why I read it so many times, and it still just moves me thinking about it. This is called Julia's Story. My friend Dick Van Hus shared this with me and our other presbyters at our presbyter meeting this last Monday. He said, as a result of responding to the COVID situation, New Life, that's in Winchester, started a 4 p.m. high-risk service for elderly people. In late May, we had a hailstorm just before the service time, resulting in only one senior member to show up. Even though she offered to not have the service, we continued and broadcast the service. He had just gotten on Facebook online. At the end of the service, we had a response from a young woman who expressed she was a bad person and needed Jesus. I prayed with her via text. We had sporadic contact through the year until I received the following message in December. This is just this last December. She said, my English not good. Sorry, I asked friends. She helped me make better English. I was born in Venezuela. When my sister and I were younger, our mom died. We were already poor, and when she died, we had nothing. No food, no money, no housing. We resorted to begging on the streets, and we were miserable. One day, a man stopped by, and he was nice, nicer than anyone else we had met. He told us he could help us get to America where we could have housing and food. At the time, my sister was sick and hurting. I was afraid she would die. So we said yes, we needed help. But as soon as we left with him, he started doing bad things to us. He hurt us physically. He raped us. When we arrived in America, he said we must pay for his help. He had a lot of friends, and they too would hurt us. They raped us every day. My sister was younger. Men would take her away and hurt her for weeks at a time, and I never knew if she would come back. I tried to go in her place, but I was not as young. They wanted her. I didn't know how long we were with them. I grew up. It was years of this every day. We were so scared that even when we had an opportunity to run away, we didn't. We knew that they would find us. One day, a new girl got a mobile phone from one of the men hurting her. She let us all use it, but I didn't know anyone to call and was too scared to run for help, so I logged onto Facebook. I don't know why. And despite having 100 friends on Facebook, the only thing that came up was your church service. And you said that Jesus loved me. That he died to save me, that he could help me. At that moment, I heard from Jesus. He too told me he could help me if I gave him my life. I had nothing to give, but what I did, I gave to him. And suddenly I felt stronger. My circumstances didn't change, but I did. Every time the girls and I were alone, we would watch your church. We went back months to listen to as much as we could. We had nothing else, but Jesus got us through, all 17 of us. Then I noticed one day that I was pregnant, and I was terrified again. Girls had gotten pregnant before, but after having their baby, it would disappear. I already loved my baby and didn't want that to happen to me. I prayed every second for Jesus to save my baby. Connecting with you and others at your church gave me strength. I could feel you were praying for me. Then one day, we were rescued. Police found us by accident, but I know it was Jesus. What happened is some people saw a bunch of men going in and out of this house, and they thought they were making drug deals. So the DEA raided this house and discovered these 17 girls that had been trafficked all over the United States. They took the men away, found us shelter. I had been living like this for years, but Jesus saved me. I know he loves me and has given me everything, my freedom, my baby, and my sister. I now know that he is always with me. I feel it every day, and I love him so much. Please tell everyone about Jesus and how he saves people, how he saved me, how he saved a scared group of girls with nothing else left. I want to meet you and come to your church. I will if we're allowed to stay here as soon as it is safe. I want everyone to know what Jesus did. Thank you, Julia. And Dick adds a footnote here, said they are being held as material witnesses in Versailles. And we are raising money to pay an immigration attorney to help them get visas. After that, we'll be working to help get them established and working in the area. The power of ministering to just one person is unimaginable. What God can do if you're just faithful to minister to and love one person in whatever context you're in, it might look to you, I mean, Dick thought, well, she dropped off the face of the earth like so many people. They pray the prayer and you never hear from them again. They never come to church. That sort of, that wasn't at all what was happening. And 17 girls, all being human trafficked, got saved because Dick decided that day, there's one person here, I'm going to preach to him as if there were 100 here. So, you know, I don't even care about attendance anymore. I mean, I do. Please come. But honestly, if just one of you shows up, I'm going to preach. And I'm going to expect and believe God to do something amazing. Would the worship team come? I'm not even sure how to end this service today. I just know we got to change. We've got to be more serious about reaching people that don't know Jesus. And I don't think the answer is, okay, we got to plan a big crusade. Those are all great. The answer sits in the seat you're sitting in. That's the answer. Jesus has provided all the information, has provided all the power and grace needed. The only thing he needs is your feet and your mouth and your heart of care and concern. Would you bow your head, please? If there's anyone in the room that doesn't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and need to give your life to him today, would you raise your hand? I'd love to pray with you. Let's keep the lights back up a little higher there, Colin. If you need to make Jesus your Savior today, raise your hand. I'd love to pray with you. Okay, so that tells me that you're safe in the arms of Jesus, but all around you are people who aren't. All around you are some people that even think that you think, oh man, they'd never be interested in knowing Jesus. They're so vulgar. They do so many things. Some of it just disgust me. Well, I'm here to tell you, sin is going to sin. Sinners do what sinners do. And Jesus died for them. I want to ask you to stand and we're going to sing this final song. And I also want to ask you to take a step of faith. Everyone in here is probably a believer. But I want to ask you to take a step of faith and come to this altar and between you and the Lord, knock Dagon down. Whatever Dagon is standing beside you, I'm not saying that you worship idols by any means. But is there a Dagon that stands beside you as you're worshiping the Lord? Is there a Dagon that is polluting your ability to worship like you need to? And I'd also ask you to make a step of faith that is a step of commitment, whether you have a Dagon beside you or not, that says, okay, I'm done with excuses. God, you show me one, and I'll be faithful to minister to that one. And just come find a place to pray up here, and I'll pray with you too, but you know this is really between you and God. But I believe in those steps of faith. I believe that our altars are way too barren. Go do it. Father, I pray for your church. I pray for us, God, in all our flesh and flaws and disobediences and things that just hinder us from fully obeying your call. God, I pray today that not a person in the sound of my voice would ever be able to get away from your call to see the one and to be faithful to minister to that one beyond reason, beyond what it looks like could be done.
but to just minister in the power of your Spirit to that one, that you might have the results you want for eternity. In Jesus' name, thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us new creations. Thank you for giving us the cure for the spiritual cancer in this world. And burn it in our hearts to not sin against you by keeping it to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.